About a month ago, when I was studying for what I considered to be a series in one of the New Testament books, the Lord directed my heart to do a message on Job. I thought that message was a one-off message, and when I was finished, I thought, well, now I'll begin the series in this particular book, and then the Lord wouldn't let me do that. He directed my attention again to another message dealing with children and our raising of our children. I said, well, finally, that is done. Now we will go on to this book study. And then the Lord put another burden upon my heart dealing with the raising of our children out of Isaiah. And I didn't even try this last time to go into the New Testament book. I just came to the Lord and said, Lord, are we done? And the Lord directed my heart then again to another passage of Scripture dealing with the raising of our children. And so tonight, this is the fourth message that we are dealing with, raising godly children in an ungodly age. And so I would direct your attention this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want us to read two verses, and then we'll seek the Lord's face in prayer, asking for his help again tonight in our study. Deuteronomy chapter 6, looking first at verse 4, and then reading down through verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word again for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for his help in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we come to thee as thy children, thanking thee that you have brought us into a relationship with thyself. Not merely slaves to a master, we are that. We are thy property. Thou hast bought us by the blood of Christ. But our Father, thou hast actually brought us into a relationship whereby we are thy children. Thou hast given us great and precious promises as a father would give to his children. Thou hast given to us thy protection, thy leading, even thy chastening out of love. And Lord, thou hast given to us a glorious inheritance as a father might leave to his sons. Lord, this night we come to thee praising thee for the mercy that thou hast shown to us, asking that thou wouldst help us in our study of thy word, even as we would seek to conduct our lives and our homes in a manner that's pleasing to thee. Lord, come in our midst. Come and do thy people good, even as we would study thy word together. We ask, O Lord, that we might know the help and power of thy spirit, even as we would meditate upon thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul concludes the chapter with these words, Now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. In the Bible, God's commands often center on our need of faith, hope, or love. The Apostle Paul says that the greatest of these three is love. Certainly, faith and hope are things that we have toward God. We're never commanded to have faith in ourselves or really even so much faith in another human being. It's faith in the Lord. And our hope is placed in the Lord as well. We expect him to bless us and our eyes are upon him. Faith and hope are Godward. And yet when we come to love, oftentimes we take 1 Corinthians 13 and apply it as love toward one another. Certainly that's applicable, but faith and hope are Godward. Certainly our love is also Godward. We are to love God. But maybe that's one of the reasons Paul says the greatest of these is love, because our love is not only Godward, it is toward our fellow believers. We also think of faith and hope as something that is for now, but later it'll give way to sight and reality. And when we're in his presence, there's no more need to hope. We have him. We have the blessing. No more need to have faith, as it were. We see him. We will be in his very presence. But love is something different. We love him now. We will love him there when we're in his presence beholding him. In fact, our love will be to a greater degree in that day than it is now. We will love him without hindrance of sin. When you come to the commands in Scripture, as our journey is now being worked out, the commands often center on faith, hope, and love, both in the Old Testament and in the New. When we come to this chapter of Scripture, in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, faith, hope, and love are before us. We're to have faith. We're to believe upon this God who identifies himself as the one God in verse 4. He's the unseen God, not an idol, not something you can reach out and touch, but the real and the living God who redeemed his people from sin. We're to believe upon him. Hope was certainly something that they had also upon their hearts. They were to hope in what he had promised to do for them. He was said that he would prolong their days. He said that it would go well with them. He said that they would increase mightily and that they would receive the land and the bounty of the land. Those are all things that they hoped for. They had not yet entered into the land. But God had promised, and so their hope was upon the Lord. Faith, hope. But love here is clearly stated. If the other two are implied, that is, it was implied that they ought to believe, it was implied that they ought to hope, love is clearly stated as the command given to his people. Love was to govern their whole relationship with the Lord. In verse 5, the command is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now this command is to the nation. And obviously the nation is made up of individuals. It's to the individual. It's to the congregation of God's people, but it's also something that every individual could lay to heart and say, I must love the Lord with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's called the Shema in Judaism today. It's one of those commands that the Israelite nation is exalted above the other commands, and it's something that oftentimes you'll see written out in Hebrew or maybe in English. It's the Shema. The Shema is taken from the Hebrew word for hearing. You see that in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The command to hear is Shema. And so what are you to hear? Our God is one Lord, and this is how you are to love him. This is your relationship to him. You're to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It was a command upon the nation, the congregation. It was a command upon the individual. But when you look at this chapter, it was also a command upon the family. He says in verse 6, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thine house and upon thy gates. What is it you're to write upon the post of the house and your gates? What is it you're talking to your family about from sun up to sun down? What is it that you have in your eyes, as it were, that you're looking at and is controlling your eyes and is controlling your actions? Well, the immediate command that he's just spoken of is this command that you're to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You're to love him with your whole being. Tonight I want us to think of that as the theme of raising our children. We say that our home is where the heart is. And we speak of that in terms of the fact that the home is the place where love is being demonstrated. And you can go to secular counselors and they'll tell you that the home ought to be governed by love. But oftentimes what is meant when it says it's governed by love or where the heart is, it's a love one for another. Now, that is certainly true of a Christian home. There ought to be a love one for another. But according to this passage of Scripture, the great love that ought to be in the home is a love for the God who redeemed you from sin. And it's something that the parents are talking to their children about. You need to love the Lord. It is something that governs their sight. It governs their actions. It governs their entry into the home. It governs everything in the home. That we are to love the Lord our God with our whole being. I want us to think on that theme that we must have homes filled with love to the Lord. And I dare say if you have a home filled with love to the Lord, you will have a home filled with love one to another as well. We must have homes filled with love to the Lord. Would you note, first of all, that he says we are to love the Lord with our whole being? He designates this by stating we're to love him with all our heart, verse 5, and with all our soul, and with all our might. Now, the word heart and the word soul are found throughout the Old Testament in a number of different places. The word heart occurs several hundred times, and the word soul actually occurs more than that. The heart in the Old Testament can refer to the whole inner man. It can refer to the mind, how you think. It can refer to the will, what you choose. It can refer to the emotions. We normally think of heart as the emotions. But in the Old Testament, it referred to the whole inner man. And more times than not, it referred to a man's thinking. He is telling us that we are to love God with what? With our whole inner man. All of our thinking, our emotions, our willing, everything within us, we are to love Him. The whole inner man is to be used in the love of God. It also says here, we're loving with our soul. The word soul can refer as well to the inner man. It can refer to the whole inner man. At times it refers to the mind, sometimes to the will, sometimes to the emotions. But the soul also can refer to the outer man as well. Sometimes even a corpse, the soul has departed. We think of a soul as the spirit is departed, and what you have left is the body. And what's used in Scripture to describe that sometimes is this word for soul. You see, the word for soul deals with the whole person in Scripture. Sometimes the translation that we have in the King James where it says himself or herself or thyself is actually the word for soul. It's dealing with the person. And so while the heart deals with the inner man, the word for soul can deal with the inner man, the outer man, the whole being. It is the word perhaps more closely associated with the whole being of a man. And God says, you're to love me with your soul, with everything that is in you. And then he uses a word here that's translated might. It's a very interesting word. It's not the word normally translated strength. It is a word that in more times than not really is an adverb, not a noun. When it says that God made his creation and everything was very good, the word very there is this word. In that sense, it's modifying the word good. It's translated exceedingly. It's translated much. It has to do with how something is done. And yet, in this case, it's used as a noun indicating abundance or strength or power or might. It's used this way in dealing with the king Josiah. When he came to the throne, he turned his heart, his soul, and his might to the Lord. And the word is used in the same fashion there as it's used here. When you come to the New Testament and they try to translate this word, sometimes they use two words to translate it. You have Mark chapter 12, and then again in Luke chapter 10, referring to this passage of Scripture, two different occasions in our Lord's ministry. And he translates this word with two words, the word for mind and the word for strength. The word for strength. It's sometimes difficult to know where heart begins and leaves off and where the soul begins and leaves off. Obviously, there's a great deal of overlap. And when you're talking about the strength, are you talking about the strength of the physical body? Or are you talking about the strength of the mind, the heart, the will, the emotions? The fact that he says you're to love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength indicates that you are to love him with everything that comprises you. The material part, you're to love him with. And obviously the immaterial part he demands that you love him with. Your whole being is to be taken up with loving the God who created you, or as it's stated here, the God who redeemed us. The God who redeemed us. It was Hendrickson, in speaking of this, says what is meant in all these passages, that is this passage as well as the passage in Mark and in Luke, what is meant in all these passages is that man should love God with all the faculties with which God has endowed him. Moreover, man must use all these powers to the full. Note the fourfold. He's commenting on Mark chapter 12. Note the fourfold. All, and all. Here it's three times. The point is that God's wholehearted love must not be answered in a half-hearted manner. In other words, God has loved you with a whole heart. He has poured out a great love towards you. He has done this wondrous act on your behalf out of a great love. And he's demanding that you respond with that kind of love back toward him. He doesn't want a half-hearted love when it deals with the inner man or with the outer man. And so we have here the command that we are to love God with our whole being. We are to love God by keeping all of His commandments. This is certainly the broader context of what we have given to us. He says in verse 1, now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God hath commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. And then he goes on in verse 2, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life. It's not merely we're to love Him, that is the undergirding of all the commands, but if you truly love Him, then you will take pains to keep every one of His commands, every one of His statutes, every one of His judgments, if you truly love Him. Now, when we think of that, what does it mean when He says His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments? Well, obviously, the Ten Commandments has reference to what goes before here in verse chapter 5. He actually spells out the Ten Commandments for us, and He gives us these 10 words or 10 commandments. And you go back to Exodus chapter 20 when they were first written. You have them clearly stated. You are to have these commandments toward the Lord your God. You're to show your love to Him. No other gods before Him. You're not to take His name in vain. You're not to be an idolater, making an image and bowing down to it. If you bow down to an image, He says, you hate me. You hate me. And then He gives a day and He says, this is my day. You are to worship me on this day. It's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. You're to cease from all your labors. And on that day, you are to come and you're to put aside those works in order that you might focus on me. The Sabbath day. And then He goes with the next 6 commands dealing with our relationships with our fellow believers, our fellow man. We're not to kill. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. We're not even to covet that which belongs to one of the brethren. We're not to covet. In those 10 commands, you have summarized really what we have given throughout the Old Testament of all the commands. Commands dealing with our relationship to God. Commands dealing with our relationship to our fellow man. And then those commands are broken down into different judgments and different statutes. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus for a moment, and I'll show you how the word judgment is used there and the word statute. When you come to Exodus chapter 20, you have the 10 words or the 10 commandments given, these moral laws that are as binding upon us today as they were in the day they were given. They are laws flowing from the moral character of God. So if you violate these laws, you're flying in the face of God. You are committing acts that are, in His sight, immoral. Not speaking merely of fornication, but speaking of acts that are breaking His commandments, that are going against His own moral nature. But when you come to chapter 21 and verse 1, what does He say? Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. And what you have are called case studies today, where you have situations that He says, this is the verdict that you ought to render in this situation based on the 10 commandments I've just given you. I've given you these commandments as to how you're to treat your fellow man. Now, what happens if you're in this situation and this happens? How do you deal with it? And He gives His verdict, His judgment. And as you read down through these case studies, you have these different verdicts being given. And as you come near the end of this passage, you come to chapter 24 and verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered in one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. What do you have between chapter 21, verse 1 and chapter 24 and verse 3? You have all of these case studies. You have the application of a law to the life. Situation after situation after situation comes up, and He says, this is how the law applies to the life. For instance, in chapter 21, you have the case study dealing with the unborn child. And the mother's carrying the child, and the mother is smitten by some man who's fighting with another man, and the child comes out. If the child comes out unharmed, then the parent can have the judge find the man who struck the woman for the very inconvenience of having the child come out early. But if the child comes out harmed, then it's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. Burn for a burn, wound for a wound. What is called the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. You are to retaliate toward that individual in the way that they harm the child. It indicates to us that the child is viewed by God as a person. The child is viewed the same way an adult would be viewed. That very law is put into action in other places, dealing with your actions toward another fellow human being. But here it's applied to the child in the womb. It's one of the case studies. It's one of the verdicts, one of the judgments God renders as He takes the moral law and He moves it into our everyday life and says, this is how you treat your fellow man. What about the statutes? The word statute has the idea of engraving. You can engrave something on a stone, and this verb would be used to describe that action. It would also be used to describe the actions of what we call writing on a tablet or writing on a sheet of parchment. What is written is in the statute. What God has written is the statute. In that respect, a statute is certainly something that we could say is equal to the Ten Commandments, because God wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger upon a stone. But oftentimes the word statute is used to describe that which took place in the tabernacle. That is, the laws dealing with the tabernacle. Again, if you're in Exodus chapter 24, turn over to chapter 27. Chapter 27 and verse 21 I have. Yes, in verse 21, in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening unto morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generation on behalf of the children of Israel. What is the statute? They are to govern the tabernacle, and you've had now a description of the tabernacle and what's to be done in the tabernacle given to Aaron. And what is done in the tabernacle, the pictures that are there, and the keeping of those pictures intact and entire, and the doing in those pictures what God demands, was a statute for the priest to keep. So you have the ceremonial law dealing with the pictures, we would say the gospel pictures, being brought to the attention of the high priest and his son, saying, you are the ones that are responsible to make sure these pictures are kept pure and entire. And he calls it a statute. Calls it a statute. When you go later on in the book, in chapter 28 and verse 43, the garments that they were wearing and the keeping of those garments were also called a statute. You see this in verse 43. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not their iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. What is a statue? The garments, the wearing of the garments. The garments, again, were a picture of something to do with the high priestly ministry of Christ. And so now we're dealing with the pictures, dealing with the garments of the high priest, and they are also called a statute. When you come later again in this book, chapter 29 and verse 9, it says, thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. The priest's office is a perpetual statute, and the reference here again is to the garments and what is done in that priest's office. In other words, the commands of God didn't just deal with moral laws. The statutes very much were dealing with the ceremonial laws. The laws that pictured the gospel. The laws that pictured what Christ would do on the Day of Atonement. The day when He would go into the holy place and make an atonement for our sins. All of that was part of the words, the commandments, the judgments, and the statutes. All of this book of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, the word statute occurs over and over and over again with the ceremonial laws there. And much of what's in the book of Deuteronomy. You are to keep my words, the 10 words, these words, the 10 commandments. You're to keep my commandments, the commandments I give you, the 10, as well as the other commandments. You're to keep my judgments, my verdicts that I put upon the nation. You are to keep my statutes. Those who love the Lord would demonstrate that love by showing it in the keeping of His word. We can say then our love is expressed in our fidelity to His word. We can also say that our love is expressed here in this passage according to the fear that we have of the Lord, the reverence, the respect that we give to Him. Again, if you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says in verse 2 that we are to fear the Lord thy God, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God. Again in verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and swear by His name. It's not so much speaking here of fear, that is of a dread, that the Lord's going to punish you. That might be a small part of it. It's talking about reverence in the Lord. It's talking about that fear that so makes you in awe of Him that you want to do His will. You don't fear your parents as children. You are actually showing lack of love to them. Here, one of the ways we show love to our God is we stand in awe of Him, we respect Him, and we show to Him the awe that is due His name. This attitude in our country that because we have an intimate relationship with the Lord, where we can call Him our Father, that we can then speak of Him in a flippant manner and talk about Him as the man upstairs, is foreign to the Old Testament and New Testament way of approaching God. If you love God, you are going to approach Him with a reverence and a fear. It's a matter of your love. And so you have here this aspect of fear being stated in verse 2, and you have this aspect of fear being stated again in verse 13. John Gill says, not with a slavish fear, but with a filial fear, that is a family fear, a reverential affection for God, being instructed in their duty as of children to their God and to their Father. John Trapp says we're not to fear God. Not to fear God is to slight Him, as not to praise Him is to wrong Him. Not to fear God is to slight Him, just as not to praise Him would be to wrong Him. We are to show Him our love by the attitude we have toward Him. We treat Him with respect. He is our God. And if a child can show lack of love to his parent by disrespecting him, then how much more we toward our God? We are to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that will show itself in the keeping of His commandments, but it also shows itself in the fear that we have, the underlying reverence that we have for Him. We're not just keeping these commandments by rote. We're doing it because we stand in awe of Him. We reverence Him. We highly esteem Him. We can say as well, our love is expressed in the focus that we have. These are not empty exercise. It says that we are to love the Lord. Our eyes are upon the Lord. I realize that when you go to the commands, obviously much of the commands deals with how we treat one another. And our eyes are in that case upon our fellow man. Many of the commands are dealing with the pictures of the gospel. Therefore, our eyes are on the pictures. But ultimately, our eyes are on our fellow man and on the pictures because first and foremost, our eyes are upon the Lord. It's because we loved Him, we loved the pictures in the tabernacle. Because we love Him, we will keep the standards that He sets toward our fellow man. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And parallel to that is that His words will be in all of our hearts. His words will be there. It says in verse 6, just following this command to love God, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. You're to love me with all your heart, and in that heart, if you're loving me, my words will be uppermost. My words. Now, when we go to Scripture, we find that our love for God is a love that we call a reciprocal love. By that means, we are actually echoing back to Him His love. He has shown us His love, and we are responding in kind toward Him. It would be nice to think that we would just love God from our hearts as His creatures. We should, but we don't. We are fallen creatures. We are sinful creatures. And we begin to love Him when we see His love toward us. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, John says, we love Him because He first loved us. We are responding to His love. Now, you see that all the way through Deuteronomy. You see it in Exodus. The Ten Commandments were given to those who had been redeemed out of Egypt. Because I have redeemed you, you're to keep these commandments. He first focused on His love toward them, and having focused on that love, He then commands them to love Himself. Now, God's love is stated for us in the book of Deuteronomy in a number of different places. Turn, if you would, to chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 7, Well, verse 6 says, "For thou art a holy people, you're a separated people, unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep his oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Lord says, "I loved you not because there was something about you lovely. I loved you because I loved you. And I demonstrated that love by redeeming you, bringing you out of your bondage." We can say that tonight, can we not, as his people? We are loved tonight, not because we were good. He loved us because he loved us. And he demonstrated that love by bringing us out of our bondage, bringing us into his kingdom. He talks about further love that he will show to them in verse 13 of this same chapter, chapter 7. "And he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn." And it lists a number of blessings. All the blessings of God flow to us from his love. And so he brings us to the attention of the nation that they not turn away from him. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10 and verse 15. He speaks of that love again. "Only the Lord," verse 15, "only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day." The Lord loved you and he chose you. And it's because of that great love that he had toward us that he says in verse 19 of this chapter, "Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." The obviously implication is God loved you when you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. Now you love him and you love the strangers in your midst. His love has been demonstrated. It was demonstrated to the people here. He recounts their history at the very beginning of this book, showing act after act after act of love. And now he is commanding them to love in kind. If they do not love him, what does it show to him? It shows that they do not esteem what he has done for them. In verse 14 of chapter 6, he says this very thing. "Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the earth." You're not to go after these other gods. They didn't redeem you. You don't belong to them. You belong to the God who loved you and has brought you out of your bondage. He has brought them out and he was going to bring them into the great blessing. Therefore, the focus ought to be on the Lord who had loved them, and they were to respond in kind toward him. Now, he was showing them his love in the redemption that he gave to them. You see that mentioned in verse 12. He was showing his love to them by providing for them all their needs. You see that stated in verse 3. Then again later on in this chapter when he talks about the blessings that he is going to be with them in verse 11. He showed them his love when he would chasten them if they would wander away from him. You see that stated in verse 15 where it says he's a jealous God and he'll be angry and he won't let them get away with their sin. He is a jealous God. He will chasten those whom he loves. He is a God in complete control. And they were to love him because they were being loved by him. And the New Testament makes that same emphasis. You and I are to love him because we have received his love. Father has demonstrated his love in sending the Son. The Son has demonstrated his love in giving himself on the cross for our sins. And because all of this love has come to us, we are in turn to show that love toward him. Same thing Israel was commanded to do. We can also say that if we focus on loving our Lord, it will cause us as well to remember the blood of Christ. Commands of God show us our sin. This command that we have before us in verse 5 is certainly a command that will reveal very quickly our sin. Very quickly. You will very quickly know your sin if you keep this command before you. If you talk about this command, you think on this command, you make this the center of your service and worship, you will know very quickly when you've wandered out of the way. When you're not loving him with your whole being, you've already begun to wander. There are other things that will come as a result of that wandering, perhaps deep sins, public sins, more grievous sins. But the real wandering starts when you stop loving Him with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. This then reveals our sin. It then calls for God's judgment upon that sin, and it drives the sin back to the atoning work. I say a man or a woman who comes and they make much of this command, you will find them making much of the blood of Christ as well. All the time. It's only when we forget this command and lay it aside that you and I can think that everything is right between us and God because we kept some external of the law. Well, you can keep some external law. My tie is straight, my hair is combed, my shoes are polished. But you can do all of that with a heart that doesn't love God at all. If your heart is full of love to God, yes, it'll deal with the externals of the life. But a heart that is not loving God is a heart that is corrupt and needs the blood. And we are so selfish in our beings that we are prone to wander. We quickly go away from our God. We stop loving Him. And if we do love Him, it's a half-hearted love. It's a partial love. I say to you, if you make this the standard of your service in that which governs your home, you will find yourself making much of the blood of Christ and the gospel every day that you exist. You'll be pleading that blood over your failures, getting up and trying to love Him, and then finding yourself failing again and pleading the blood over the sin and getting up and trying to love Him, and then finding that you fail again and then pleading the blood over that sin and getting up and trying to love Him. Our focus on loving the Lord will cause us to remember the blood of Christ, the atoning work, and truly even the keeping of His commands forces us back into the ceremonial law, at least in the nation of Israel. For in the New Testament reality, it forces us to the blood because we're commanded to come and confess our sins and to repent of those sins and bring them to the Lord. We are to love the Lord with our whole being. We are to love the Lord by keeping all of His commandments. It will be expressed in our fidelity, our fear, and also in our focus. But this passage of Scripture also stresses the fact that we are to love the Lord with the whole family, the complete family. None of the family is left out. It says here that the parents are to teach them, that is the words, the commandment, and the specific commandment before us in verse 5 is to love the Lord. We are to teach that commandment to our children. You see that in verse 7. You're to teach them diligently to thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest down in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them upon for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. Who is this? Who are these commands given to? Not given to the child. They're given to the mom and father of the home. He is saying to us as parents, you are to love me with your whole being, and I want you to talk about that love and the necessity of that love to your children. When do you talk about it to your children? Every time you get up. Every time you lie down. When you're walking about, when you're sitting. In other words, he's saying, in the totality of your life, you are to tell your children that you love the Lord and that they are to love the Lord. Doesn't that reveal our hypocrisy and our imperfections? We're not only to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to talk about that love to our children all the time in the home. It's the primary focus of the home that we are to love the God who has redeemed us. He wants that emphasis to be on our hearts, and He wants us to talk about that to our children. Would you know, He says you're to put this not only in your heart and upon your lips. He says it's to be on your hand. All of your labor is to be governed by this love for God. All of your labor. And then He says it's to be on your head. It's to be between your eyes. All of your sight, your whole perspective in life is to be governed by this command of loving the Lord. And then He says you're to put it on the doorpost. The doorpost was the place that the blood was applied in the Passover. On those same posts now, you're also to write this command about loving the Lord, the God supremely, with your whole being. And so this one who has redeemed you by the blood is also the one that you're to love with your whole being, and that's to be reminded on the doorpost, as it were. There's the blood stain on the doorpost, and there's the command on the doorpost to love Him with your whole being. You can't go in the home, you can't go out of the home without thinking on the blood. You can't go in this home, you can't go out of this home without being reminded that you need to love God with your whole being. Anybody coming into the home ought to know this is a home governed by the gospel and the blood. And anybody coming into the home ought to know this is a home where the love for Christ rules supreme. And when you and I go out into the world, we're reminded of that very truth as well. We're reminded that we're governed by the blood. We're reminded that we're governed by our love to God. It was put on the gates. The gates were something outside of the home. The doorposts were the door where you enter and you left. The gates were the property. You couldn't come on the property without being reminded this is a home given over to loving God. And when you would leave your home, again, you left your property being reminded a second time. You belong to Him. And you're to love Him with all of your being. It wasn't just any command that was put on the doorposts. It was the command that we were to love God with our whole being. And the parents were to set the example. They were the ones who were indeed putting it on their hands, as it were, putting it between their eyes, putting it on the doorpost, putting it on the gatepost, teaching it continually in the home. What? You need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart. With all of your heart. As parents, we all fail. If our children see the failure, they ought to also see a parent who's humble in coming and making use of the blood. They ought to be hearing from their parents what it is to confess sin. They ought to be hearing from their parents what it is to make much of the blood of Christ and make much of the gospel. Because as parents, we all fail. Sometimes we get this impression, well, my children aren't really sinners. Well, I know on paper they are, but they're not depraved like all of us. The rest of the kids in the neighborhood are. No, your kids are depraved. And what they need is the gospel. And if you fail to teach them that gospel, or you teach it in such a way it's not important, that the only thing that's important are the commands, the gospel is not important, then you're telling your kids something false about the gospel and false about themselves. They need the blood atonement. They need it every day of their life. And yes, they ought to be taught that they have to keep God's commands. They ought to love Him with all of their heart, as we parents ought to love Him with all of our heart. But yes, they ought to be taught to plead the blood over the imperfections that they have, the sins that they have, that they know there's a way back to God when they fail. Because they will fail. Don't care who you are as a parent. Don't care how good and talented your children are. They are going to sin. And if they don't know the way back into God's presence through the blood, you have failed those children. You have failed them. We are to set before our children that they are to love God with their whole being. And we're to set before our children the statutes that teach them concerning the gospel. They need to know that gospel. That there's a high priest in glory interceding for sinners. And that high priest has a sacrifice of blood atonement that will make a way back into God's presence for them when they fail. If our children understand they love God with all their heart and understand there's a way of cleansing when they fail, then our children have the same path to walk that we walk. And this path is a circular path. You go to the law of God. He tells you to love Him with all of your being. And then you fail and you come to the blood. You plead the blood over your sins. Your heart overwhelms with love now to this God who has forgiven you. And He says, what you say to Him, what am I to do? And He says, love me with all your being. And then you fail, and you come to the blood, and you plead it over your life. That circle goes on in the Christian's life the whole time that we are on this earth. All the time. If you don't teach that cycle to your children, then what happens is they come and try to keep the law, and they fail, and it makes them hypocrites. They make excuses for their failure rather than coming and laying hold of the blood. No, they must be taught that the blood is an atonement for when they fail. But they also must be taught that if they're laying hold of the blood requires something out of them. What is it? The blood requires that you love God with your whole being. That's what it requires out of us. Nothing less. Nothing less. Parents, we are to love the Lord and set the example. And we are to be the ones teaching and we are to be the ones instructing our children to do the same. But you note here, it's not just for the parents. In verse 2, it says that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son. I am to put this upon my children. Children, you're welcome in my home, but as soon as you say you're not going to follow and love my God, you can go outside the home. This home is given over to the love of the Lord, the one who has redeemed me by his blood. And the home is to be governed by the parents in this manner. We are to love him with our whole being. We're to talk about that love. We're to make it something that rules the whole house. And children get older and they say, I'm not going to love this God. And parents are to say, fine, there's the highway. You go and make your way in this earth and you'll deal with God. But you're not going to bring your sin into this home. You're not going to bring your rebellion into this home. You're not going to turn this home from loving God. You're not going to do it. God reigns supreme in the home, and he demands that we love him with our whole being. Would you note as well, this extends all the way down to the grandchildren. Some of you are old enough to have grandchildren. What are you to teach your grandchildren? You're to teach your grandchildren to love God with all their being. You say, but what if their parents don't want it? Well, God doesn't ask what their parents want. God commands you to teach your children about loving him, and he commands you to teach your grandchildren about loving him. And if you're going to teach them about loving the Lord, you're going to teach them about the blood atonement as well. God's not asking you what you want. He has said, I have redeemed you. I own you. You belong to me. This is the behavior I demand out of you. I have loved you with a whole heart. I want you to love me with a whole heart, but not just yourself. I want you to teach that love to your children and demand that love out of your children. I want you to teach that love to your grandchildren and demand that love out of your grandchildren. This is what he's demanding out of us. I know if I were to say that I was going to talk about love in the home, that often the way it would be talked about in other circles would be a love one for another. Well, there ought to be a love one for another. Because if you're loving the Lord, you will love one another and you will love your children. But how do you demonstrate love to the children? If you let them live in sin, that's not love. Do you not discipline them when they fall away, when they rebel? That's not love. How do you love your children? By getting them to love the God who created them. By getting them to know that God. By getting them to know the blood atonement. That's showing them great love. If they're rich and they're increased with lands and they have houses beyond measure and they have all of these things and yet they don't love the Lord, they're paupers. They're going to die and one day be in hell forever. The most important thing is, do we know the Lord? Do our children know the Lord? Do our grandchildren know the Lord? I remember when my daughter was born, what a great burden came on my soul that I'd never experienced up to that point. My wife and I were married. We'd been married for 2 years when the Lord gave us a daughter. I remember what a heavy burden was placed upon my heart at that time. A burden that I have to admit has never left. That I have a responsibility now to this child that's been brought into the earth to love her in such a way that she understands that her chief goal on this earth is to love the Lord and to walk in a manner pleasing to him. Parents, that burden is upon your heart. And like Job, we find the children grown. And what is he still doing? He's still pleading the blood over him. He's still concerned whether they love the Lord, whether they're sinning against the Lord, whether they're walking with the Lord. They're adults, really. Having their own homes, having their own feasts, and he's still concerned about that. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord, and if the parents are correctly commanding the children, then the children should be coming to love the Lord and knowing the Lord. Obviously, children are like us in that they're born with depraved natures. And though they're taught correctly, yet there must come a time when they're born from above and where they repent of their own sins and come to love the Lord for themselves. That must happen. But even after that happens, we are to continually point them to the supreme object of their focus on earth, and that is that they are to love God with their whole being. And if they love God with their whole being, they're going to have to make much of the gospel with their whole being as well, because they're going to need that gospel to cover their sins, to cleanse them from sin. If you love the Lord with your whole being, will you not keep any command that He puts upon you? Yes, you will. So husbands are going to treat their wives the way God commands because they love God with their whole being. Wives are going to treat their husbands the way God commands because they're loving God with their whole being. Parents are going to instruct their children in the ways of the Lord because they're loving God with their whole being. And children who are loving God with their whole being are going to respond to their parents in a manner pleasing to the Lord. They'll show them respect. They'll obey them. They'll honor them. They'll do all of that because they're loving the Lord. You see, this command is central to everything. Central to everything. That is why I say when you begin going wrong here, everything gets out of whack. And your love for the Lord will show itself very quickly in other areas and greater areas. And our sins will be oftentimes known to others because they cannot be hid. Why do we love the Lord? Because He first loved us. Why do we love the Lord? Because He redeemed us out of our Egypt. Why do we love the Lord? Because through the blood He has entered into a covenant with us. And He's made us His own children. And He is saying to us now as parents, this is how you're to establish the home. I want first and foremost in that home at all times the truth that you are to love me. You are to love me. With that, we can say that as parents, we all fail. I don't think any parent can raise their hand and say, well, I've taught my kids by example and by the tongue that you're to love the Lord with your whole being. We all fail. And with that, we all need to plead the blood over our failure. But what do we do after we plead the blood over our failure? Do we say, well, forget the command, I can't keep it? No, no, the command doesn't change. He brings us back to the command and He says, get up and follow me. This is what I demand out of you. You love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You love me that way. The Lord is not going to demand imperfection out of you. He's going to demand perfection. And perfection is that you love Him with your whole being. And that perfection, while there is a way in which we can say we'll never arrive at it, yet the blood of Christ gives you the ability to at least strive for that perfection. If there were no cleansing, I could understand the excuse of someone coming to me and say, Pastor, why should I try? I have failed. I can't do it. But because there's cleansing for imperfection and for sin, there's no excuse for each one of us getting up in the morning and saying, I'm going to love God with my whole being, and I'm going to teach my family that we're going to love God with our whole being. You say, by nightfall, I'll fail. Yeah, you will. And so what do? You confess your sins, you plead the blood over your sins, and you get up and you say, I am going to love God with my whole being. And you will find that if you use the blood that way, you'll be loving God more with your whole being, coming closer to keeping this command than you've ever done before. That's not hypocrisy. That is the Christian's walk. It's the highway of holiness. It is saying, I'm going to love God, and when I fail, I'm going to plead the blood over it, and I'm going to get up and go on loving Him. May the Lord give us grace as parents to indeed love Him. And tell our children it is worth their whole being to love Him as well. May they see it in our lives. May they hear it from our lips. May they understand that the home is governed this way. And may the Lord so prick their own hearts that they will desire to love our God as well. May the Lord do it in the hearts of our children. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we confess that we truly have been one unto Thee through the blood of Christ. And by His love, that man of Calvary has won our hearts. He has brought us to Himself in salvation, and He still has captured our hearts this night. Lord, You've given us directives as to how we're to govern our home. Lord, You've told us that we are to teach our children to love Thee, and we are to love Thee. And we ask, O God, that You would give us greater grace, that we would strive after this love with our whole being, with all of our strength, with all of our mind and affections, with all of our inner man as well as outer man. Give us grace, Lord, that we would love Thee and try to love Thee and make that love known. Lord, we ask that You would help those that are children in our homes, that they too would strive after loving Thee, and that they would know the power of the blood cleansing their own life when they fail. Lord, give them such a love. Give us such a confidence in the gospel for themselves that they might know what it is to spend their days trying to glorify Thee and pleading the blood over their failures. Lord, we're thankful that You had in the Old Testament, as well as the New, a great theology concerning the blood of Christ. And Lord, you have brought that to our attention time and again throughout Scripture, that we might know that there is cleansing, that we might know that there is a covering for our sins found in the blood of Christ. Lord, give us grace then to run the way of this commandment. Give us grace to make much of it. Lord, we do pray for our children that know thee not, that this would be the day that you have mercy upon their souls, that this would be the day that they would know for themselves what it is to turn from their sins and to embrace thee as their Lord and Savior, to know that love that comes from thy throne, to know that they are part of the family of God. Lord, we pray that you would move them into thy kingdom, that you'd have mercy upon them. Lord, we come to thee asking thee to indeed take the instruction that has been given in the home, in the Sunday school, even from this pulpit, and use it to bring our children into the kingdom. Lord, we ask this for thy glory. Father, we ask this for their eternal welfare. Lord, save them. Bring them into the kingdom, even this very night. And Lord, we pray as your people, you would help us to indeed love thee. For all people on earth, we have reason to love thee. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us of those reasons daily, that we might run the way of thy commandments and bring glory and praise and honor to thy name. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.